Apostasy's true character is disgusting in the extreme. The inspired Apostle Peter, instructed by the Holy Spirit, wanted his readers to understand just how disgusting apostasy is. He compared those who appear to be part of the church for a while, but who later abandon it, to dogs and pigs. It wasn't that Peter was trying to be cruel. It was that he sought to have his readers understand something I hope we understand, that it is a very grave matter with everlasting consequences to profess an attachment to the church only to turn against it. The idea of treating your allegiance to the Church of Jesus Christ as a matter to be jettisoned lightly and casually is as revolting, Peter was saying, as a dog going back to lick up that which it has just vomited. It is as revolting as a pig freshly cleaned and groomed plunging back into the same old pigsty from which it was taken. Peter's language was designed to remove from the aspect of apostasy any sense, any illusion of nobility or intelligence. The false teachers, as we have seen, may use great swelling words of vanity. And they may present what they say under the most attractive imagery, alluring people to follow after them. But here is the reality. If you profess faith in Christ and then repudiate that profession to plunge back into the world, then you are just as the dog returning to its vomit and the pig to its wallowing in the mire. Now, this text is not dealing with those who are ignorant of the truth, those who do not know the truth. It is not, then, dealing with the condemnation of those who never knew the gospel at all, although at the final judgment, ignorance of the gospel will not be acceptable as a reason for being spared from God's condemnation. You'll not be able to say, well, I never heard that. Instead, Peter meant to describe defections from the truth as being particularly horrifying. Unbelief is horrifying in itself. But defections from the truth are particularly horrifying. He intended that the believers to whom he was writing would not have their heads turned by the apparent sincerity and eloquence of the false teachers. He was warning his readers that going aside, going astray, going in the way of Balaam was not a matter of indifference. To know the way of truth and then to turn away from it was a prospect far more horrible, Peter was saying, than being in complete ignorance. The emphasis of this text, then, is on the nature of the exchange. To turn away from the holy commandment is not exchanging one idea for another one. It is not simply choosing another way, another path that will lead to the same destination, That is how apostasy presents itself. What Peter is talking about is leaving behind that which is true and plunging madly into that which is corrupt, that which lacks even a shred of decency. Now, those who follow sports are familiar with the concept of player trade. There are times when two teams, or maybe more than two, will arrange to trade or to swap some of their players. History is replete with such transactions that turned out better for one team than the other. But that's not generally the objective that everybody has in mind when they arrange a trade. The idea that both teams have is that the players involved will both do better with their new teams and will help their new teams to a far greater degree than had been the case in the past. There is a transaction in view in our text, however, that would never be embraced by any general manager or director of player personnel. For in this text, there is an exchange of the better for the worse. The inspired apostle depicted apostates as trading the truth for filth. Trading the truth for filth. I want you to think upon that. And I want you to see that Peter wants it to be portrayed in these vivid terms so that you understand what's at stake. The general theme of this last section of chapter 2 is that those who turn away, and notice the emphasis upon that, those who turn away from what they know to be the truth, find themselves in far worse shape than they would be if they had never known the truth at all. There is then a solemn, sharp responsibility that God has placed on every person who comes to know the truth. And that is true in general terms, but think of the responsibility placed upon those who grow up in this environment of hearing the truth and learning the truth. Every child born into the church has the solemn, sharp responsibility to know the truth. To learn the Scriptures is something commendable. It's a great blessing from the Lord that you should be in a situation where the learning of God's Word is a regular practice. But let us beware that there is also a danger that goes with that privilege. And the danger is growing up without making that truth yours. Without making that truth yours. The danger is that having learned the truth, having known the truth, you will turn away from it and become like the dogs and the pigs of which we read in our text. This text then warns everyone, don't take the truth for granted. Don't take the truth for granted. Above all, don't trade the truth for the filth of the world. You know, there are a lot of people, they've bought into this idea. I don't know where it ever arose anyway, but they bought into this idea that children growing up in the church, young people growing up in the church, that they're all going to have a time of sowing their wild oats. You ever hear that? Well, this is just something to be expected, we're told. I'm here to dispute that notion. I dispute that notion. I don't agree that it is inevitable. Because here, the Word of God is warning you, don't trade the truth for the filth. Now, there are three important aspects of the text that I want you to consider with me today. First of all, indisputable knowledge. Indisputable knowledge. Those of whom Peter was writing in the text knew something. You catch that? They knew something. It would have been better, Peter was saying, if they had not known the way of righteousness at all than to know it and repudiate it. But that is saying that they did know it. They did know it. They did have knowledge of something that others in the world did not have. And what did they know? The way of righteousness. That's what the text is talking about. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness at all, Peter was saying. So it's saying that here are people who know the way of righteousness. Now here's a striking expression. It reminds us that the idea of faith in Peter's mind, as Peter is writing, is not something that is vague and hard to define. That's the way people talk about faith so often today. Well, you have to have faith. They never say faith in what or in whom, faith about what. It's always just floating out there as a cloud. But Peter calls this way the way of righteousness. And when he does so, he alludes to statements made in the Old Testament. And let us look at those statements. First of all, in Proverbs chapter 12, and we'll look at two references in the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 12. Let's look at verse 28, the last verse of the chapter. In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. Now in that text we are taught that this way of righteousness of which Peter is speaking is more than simply an exercise of the mind. This has to do with the way of life in the world. And we read in the Proverbs that in this way is life. Now let's turn over just a few pages to chapter 16 in the Proverbs and to verse 31. The hoary head, that's the gray head, the hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. It's a glorious thing to see someone who has grown old who is in the way of righteousness. But there are a lot of people who are gray-headed who are foolish. Their gray head is not a crown of glory because they are not in the way of righteousness. So the way of righteousness, as we find in the Proverbs, is the way of life. Now, what is righteousness? When Dr. Allison was here last weekend, he was speaking about righteousness. And I want to speak about righteousness in its general sense, of conformity to God's inflexible standard. Only that is righteous which matches up to the standard that God has set. For God Himself is righteous. And only through a perfect conformity to that standard can any sinner be accepted in God's sight and be delivered from the wrath that is to come. What was it that Jesus said? He said, look, you know the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you're not getting into heaven. Now, they had a righteousness. They had an outward conformity to the law of God that was not matched by anything on the inside. So what Jesus was saying is God demands perfection. Now, it was this very message that John the Baptist came to deliver as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew 21. And let's look at verse 32. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. He came in the way of righteousness. What did that mean? He came proclaiming God's standard. And he came preaching repentance. That was what he said to the people. And he said it especially to the scribes and the Pharisees. You have to repent. Why? You have not matched up to God's standard. Going in the way of righteousness, as we understand the scriptural teaching, requires a confession that you have not conformed perfectly to God's standard. That is the way of righteousness. It is to say that there is no way you can be righteous enough in yourself to win the acceptance of God. You have to have somebody else do it in your place. Someone must stand in your place. Someone must do what you never could or can do, and that is to conform to God's standard. Who is that someone? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to take the place of sinners. He came to stand in the place of His people, to do for them what they could not do. They could not obey God's law perfectly, no matter how well-intentioned they are. They could not. But Jesus could and did. So the way of righteousness, of which Peter has written in our text, is the way of justification by faith alone. I want you to get that. Here is what Peter is talking about. Here is the message of the gospel. It's the way of justification. It's the way of pardon for sins. You ought to call to mind the language of the shorter catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's the best definition of justification you're ever going to find. Pardon for sins. That is, the way of righteousness deals with our sin. It deals with us in the reality of the fact that we have come short of the glory of God. It's the way of the blood atonement. Here's the glorious thing in our text, you see. Peter's in the midst of dealing with those who would turn away from such a message. But the reality is there is such a message. In this way, in the way of the blood atonement, is the way of life. So if you are not justified by faith alone, then you don't understand the way of righteousness. But Peter was saying here in our text, it's possible to have an intellectual knowledge of the way of righteousness, of the content of the gospel, without actually embracing that way in a saving manner. You can know a lot about theological terms. You can know a lot about the reality of pardon for sin without being pardoned for sin. The word for knowledge here is interesting, because the root of it is the word for that knowledge that is gained by experience. There are two basic words for knowing in the New Testament. One is the word for the knowledge that comes by revelation. That is, you can't go to school and discover it. It comes by revelation. That's not the word here. This is the word for that knowledge that is gained by experience. And there is an intensive prefix attached to the word. So it has the idea of knowing fully. Peter was identifying in the text those who had been exposed to the truth and who knew it is the truth. They come to learn. This is the truth. There's no other way. So it's knowledge that is more than just a passing acquaintance. So you can't say, oh yeah, I guess I saw that when I was passing by. It's a full knowledge. So what Peter is saying here is there's no disputing this reality. This knowledge is indisputable. There are people in the church who have just as much knowledge of the way of righteousness as those who have actually laid hold of the way of righteousness. But the text describes for us what they do with that knowledge. And that's the second thing we come to see in the text. Unforgivable departure. What do we read here? In verse 21, they turn from the holy commandment. Now, turning is a conscious action. I hope that if you are licensed to drive a motor vehicle and you're proceeding down the road, that your vehicle doesn't suddenly turn without your taking action to make it do so. And I hope that you don't take that action unless you're in full command of your senses. Otherwise, you're going to get into trouble in a big hurry. To turn is a conscious act. So here the apostle is emphasizing that this defection from the holy commandment is not something where people say, well, I didn't know what I was doing. I just couldn't help it, or whatever. He's saying they have turned. They have made a conscious action. Now, I want you to notice before we deal with that, the reality that this holy commandment had been delivered to them. You notice that word in the text? It had been delivered to them. What is that a sign of? That the holy commandment had been delivered to them. It's a sign that God is gracious, that God is merciful, that God will not leave people without the knowledge of the way. God did not let those in the church go on in their ways without the knowledge of His ways. He delivered to them the holy commandment. That's speaking of the Scriptures, obviously. You have in your hands the holy commandment. In the holy commandment, there is set down in writing what God has delivered. The fact that you have it in your hands is itself an indication of God's grace and God's mercy to you that you should have the holy commandment. He has given the holy commandment. But what's happened with the people of whom we read in our text? They have turned from it. That is, they have revolted from it. They have made a deliberate decision to abandon it. And how have they done that? They have turned away from it. So here they have the holy commandment before them, and they have made a decision. They're saying, I don't really care what that holy commandment says. I'm going to turn from it. I'm going to put it behind me. And I'm going to do what I want to do. Now here's what the false teachers have already done. They know what the Holy Commandment says. But they turn away from it. They become enamored of philosophy. And here is what those who listen to them do. They turn from it. So here's the Holy Commandment. What is it designed to do? It's designed to reveal God. It's designed to promote purity in the hearts of those who hear it. That's why God gives the Holy Commandment. But what happens? Those who go astray from the faith, those who turn away from the faith, toss the Holy Commandment, the Bible, aside and cast it away. Now, here I want you to see, and here's the glorious aspect of the text, I think. Because in the midst of this reality that Peter is addressing in our text, in the midst of this reality that there are people turning away from it, God is still giving the Holy Commandment. He is still giving the Holy Commandment. We live in an apostate age. We live in an age that is marked by ecumenical betrayal of the truth on every hand. And yet, here's the reality. God is still out there giving the Holy Commandment. Here's the wonder of the message of Christ in the midst of apostasy. The wonder of the message of God's grace and God's mercy still goes forward in the midst of apostasy. And if you reject it, if you turn away from it, then here's the message. You have turned from God's grace, God's mercy. In the midst of false teaching, there is still going forward the preaching of the truth of the Holy Commandment. This church is evidence of that. Every gospel preaching church is evidence of that. So what does it require people to do that? It requires them to recognize that the Holy Commandment is of God, and that the message of apostasy is not of God. But we live in a time when there's a lot of talk about dialogue, trying to open doors of understanding with people who don't believe exactly as we do. But the Scriptures require us to repudiate what is not of God. You hear something that you know is not in line with the Scriptures, you have to repudiate that. That is why, 2 weeks ago, I took a message to deal with the Luis Palau ecumenical compromise in the so-called City Fest that's coming up in just 2 weeks' time. That is not of God. And so I, as a minister of the gospel, take the responsibility to make sure that you recognize it is not of God. What is required in this time, Peter is saying, is the discernment to know what is from God and what is not. This call for dialogue with that which is of the devil is the very device that the devil uses to induce people to turn away from the holy commandment. And those who turn away from the holy commandment have a distinct end. And that's the third thing in the text. Incorrigible corruption. Incorrigible corruption. So, here's the truly revolting aspect of those who turn from what God has said in His holy word. Let's look back at Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26. And let's look at verse 11. So let's read verse 10 to set the context here. The great God that formed all things both rewardeth the fool and rewardeth transgressors. As a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. You can take the fool away from the folly for a time, but he returns to it. That was the message of the proverb. Now Peter, referring to that very proverb, refers to it as the true proverb. This is a behavior that has been observed again and again and again. You can take a hog out of the pigsty, you can wash it all off, you can clean it all up, you can groom it, you can spray perfume all over it, and say, my, look at how wonderful the hog is. And if you let the hog go, and there is a mud hole anywhere in the area, the hog will find its way back to that, and all of the efforts made to clean it up will be to no avail. This is the proverb. And what Peter is saying is that here is what people do who turn from the holy commandment. They become like dogs and pigs. They don't become dogs and pigs, by the way. They become like them. They imitate their behavior. Now, here's the incorrigible part of it. Once they turn from the holy commandment, there's no conflict. There's no desire to get back. Once they turn from the truth, they don't care about the way back. We're not talking here about backsliding. We're talking here about people who say, enough of the truth, I've heard it enough, I don't want to hear it anymore. We're talking about those who have known the way of righteousness, those who have known the way of Christ, and who have said they don't want Him. They don't want that way. They want the vomit. They want the pigsty. They want the mire. They want the corruption. Talk about sowing wild oats. Here's what it is. Now, is that where you're going to end? Because you see, here's the message of the text. When you've been delivered the holy commandment, there's a solemn responsibility. The Word of God tells us, to whom much is given from Him, much shall be required. Where will you end? We began by looking at the concept of trading the truth for filth. Peter puts it into these stark terms so that we understand. We're not talking here about some innocuous transaction. Here you have somebody with the truth who says, I don't want the truth, I want the vomit. So I'm going to take the holy commandment and I'm going to trade it so that I can go join the dogs and lick up the vomit. I want the mire. I want the corruption. I want the gratification of the flesh. I want, like Demas, to pursue the world. Yes, Demas was one of them. Demas was one of them who knew the truth, who had even preached the truth, but who turned from it to plunge into the world. Is that what you're going to do? Take the truth and trade it for the filth? Well, I trust that that will not be the case. I trust it will be the case with you. You will say, I rejoice that God has delivered me the holy commandment. Let that truth be my truth. Let that faith be my faith. Let me go in that way. Let me refuse to go in the way of those who would say, let's depart from that for something more enlightened. The way of righteousness is the way of Christ. Oh, let us pray that God will grant us grace today to value that way and to observe the exhortation of the inspired apostle. Oh, that it may never be said of us, it would have been better if they had not known the way of righteousness at all. Let us this day resolve that we will go in the way of righteousness because that's the way of Christ. And going in that way, we will say we will stand with the Savior. Whatever people say against Him, we'll stand with Him and we'll treasure the Holy Commandment as the great legacy it is to us.